1, please, and we'll begin there. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to be finishing our year-long series on biblical milestones this morning with a look at our 12th lesson in that series. Here we are. Nothing like saving it for the last Sunday of the year, but here we are, number 12. And I want to talk about the complete word. We've worked our way through the Bible looking at various critical events that have advanced God's agenda, God's plan to bring salvation to mankind. And here we are to the final step, which is to bring the complete word of God to the world, which is what we have in our hands and our laps this morning. So Jesus, as we studied the last couple of months, Jesus has made the sacrifice. He's died, buried, and been resurrected. The gospel has been preached in its full form in Acts chapter 2, starting in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where people could be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And now we're seeing what happened after that period of time, when the rest of the word was revealed to the world and given to all of humanity, which I'm calling the complete word. So look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these all, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In verse 8, but he's saying to the apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So let me just put a map on the screen. So this is starting in Jerusalem. And that's in Acts 2 where the gospel is first preached in its fullest form. And then from Jerusalem, it's just going to spread outward from there. He said Judea and Samaria to other uttermost parts of the earth. And so the apostles are going and doing that as eyewitnesses. They've been with Jesus. They've seen him. Paul comes later, but Jesus appears to him. So even Paul's an eyewitness of Jesus. And they're going out and spreading that inspired testimony to them. Now, it was not just the apostles, but also other inspired people also went out to do the Lord's bidding and advance that agenda, traveling all over the place, but not just traveling all over the place, but also writing documents that would be spread about and circulated about into all these various places, copied and circulated around, until finally we ended up with the 27 books that today we call the New Testament and that we have here in our hands bound in one volume. Here's a map showing the letters being sent around, some of the various New Testament epistles or letters. And I know you can't read that from where you're sitting. You just see a bunch of arrows all around, which is the main point I want to make right now. And there's a little disclaimer on this map. Dates and locations are in some cases subject to debate. So we don't always know where a letter was written from or whatever, but here's Rome. Paul writes a letter to Rome. He writes some letters from Rome. Here's John with his letters. Peter writes some letters in yellow up there and so forth. So letters being circulated all around. That's all I want to get out of that graphic there, is God's word being circulated all around that part of the world at that time. And so as we conclude our biblical milestone series, let's just make some observations about that, about the complete word that was revealed in that first century to mankind. First observation I want to make is this. These are inspired, authoritative books. Look in Galatians chapter 1, please. And let's remember that Jesus himself did not reveal every single part of the new covenant while he was alive on earth. So Jesus did his preaching for about 3 years on earth. He lived for about 30 years and then started his preaching when he's about the age of 30 and then preaches for about 3 years. So he has a lot to say during that 3 years, but he doesn't reveal everything about the new covenant during that 3 year period of his preaching. The rest of the message was revealed through inspired men. So the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that just simply means that the Holy Spirit gave them the very words that they were writing and saying to other people, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. And then the apostles had the ability to lay their hands on other people and bestow the Spirit, Acts 8:18. And so the apostles could lay hands, bestow the Spirit on somebody else. So that means there were a few other people that also had the gift of prophecy. Prophecy just means they're able to be the mouthpiece for God, able to deliver God's message inerrantly, without mistake, because they're inspired. The Holy Spirit's given them the exact words that they were to use. So you had the apostles, you had a few other inspired people that the apostles had laid their hands on. going out and revealing the rest of God's Word. And so we ended up, again, with the 27 books of the New Testament. And as far as we can tell, they were written by four apostles and four prophets. So Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter were apostles. And then you have some other books written by Mark, Luke, James, and Jude. These guys were not apostles, but they were inspired men. And as far as we know, this is about how it shakes down. So we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. It doesn't tell us. Maybe Paul. But anyway, four apostles and four prophets, looks like, wrote the New Testament books. Galatians chapter 1. We've been studying through Galatians, and so this maybe is recent in your recent memory here. Galatians 1 and verse 1, Paul starts this letter by saying, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, which is a very unique way to start a letter. I mean, right off the bat, in his greeting, he's saying, now look, I didn't get this from people. I got this straight from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And in verse 11, he said, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is defending his apostleship. Paul is defending the message that he's going out and spreading by saying, I got this from Jesus Christ himself, not some human being somewhere. And we studied that a little more in depth as we went through Galatians chapter 1 a few weeks ago. But it's straight from heaven, which is interesting, by the way, to think about. Side point here. Today, we look at Paul as, well, yeah, he's an apostle. I mean, we understand how he wrote most of the books of the New Testament. But back then, they didn't see it that way, not right off the bat. People looked at Paul as Johnny come lately. He was an apostle later on. And at first, some didn't even believe he was an apostle, didn't even believe he was a Christian. And so they were kind of skeptical at first. And now, of course, we look at him 2,000 years later, we recognize, oh yeah, he's legit. He's as legit as anybody. And we wonder if the other apostles measure up to Paul, but they saw it the opposite way. But anyway, they're all apostles, they're all authoritative. Everything Paul writes is just as authoritative as what Peter writes, just as authoritative as any of the rest of the inspired people. These are authoritative books. These are inspired books. And so Jesus appeared to him, Acts 9. What he's writing is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like the rest of them. We can take this to the bank. Or we might say we could take this to heaven. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 13. Here again, Peter's writing. I just wanted to notice some comments that are made about the writings themselves. 2 Peter chapter 1. So this is Peter writing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. In other words, he's saying, while I'm alive, I just want to remind you of some things. Verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So Peter says, I'm about to die, and before I die, I want to give you this information so you will have it. And then verse 15, and I will be I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So I want you to be able to remember what I'm telling you after I'm dead and gone. How's he going to do that, by the way? Well, write it down, which is a great way to prove the point that we can read and understand the written word. That's why Peter's writing it down, so that they'll have this after Peter is dead and gone. Now, why would these people even need this message? Whatever it is Peter and the rest of them are saying. Why is he making a big deal? You need this information after I'm dead and gone, and by the way, after all the rest of the inspired men are dead and gone. Why would they need it? I mean, it's just a bunch of stories from some old men, right? Well, that's the thing. It's not just a bunch of stories from old men. This is the Word of God that they're passing on as an authoritative record of what happened and authoritative instruction for what we need to do and how we need to live. These are inspired, authoritative books. So he continues in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter there is talking about a specific instance from Matthew 17 where Jesus was transfigured. He goes up on the mountain and Peter was there. Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with him. And Jesus starts to glow. It says his face shone like the sun and his garments were white and Moses and Elijah appear with him. And it's just this glorious event that's called the transfiguration on the mount there in Matthew 17. Peter said, I was there. And I heard the Father's voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter's an eyewitness of that. Now, Peter could say that as an inspired man. He could have talked about something that he wasn't there to eyewitness by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, he's not only inspired, but he also was there. And he said, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. And so then verse 19, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You see the point Peter's making here? We're not just telling stories here. You need to pay attention to what we're talking about. This is authoritative stuff. This is how you live your life. And then in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so now he's saying there's always been this case that the Holy Spirit was carrying men along, that they were giving the authoritative word of God. There's always been plenty of false prophets. There's always been plenty of people just make stuff up out of their own imaginations and claim to be a prophet. In fact, that's what he starts talking about in chapter 2. But he said, what we're telling you is the truth. This is the authoritative word from God. You need to remember this stuff. You need to listen to this stuff. True prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the way the NIV puts it. Turn the page. Look at chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And so Peter's letters and the words of other prophets and apostles were all authoritative. Again, the message is clear. Remember this. Listen to this. And then, by the way, notice what he says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. He says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Interesting little phrase he tucks in there about Paul's writing. Remember, in that day, some people were wondering, is Paul on par with the rest of them? And Peter here mentioned, Peter is obviously an apostle, and he's noticing there, here's some things that Paul wrote, and some people distort those things, and they also do the same thing to the rest of the Scriptures. What does that tell you about Peter's attitude about the things Paul wrote? Those were Scriptures. We don't even think about that anymore. Of course, what Paul wrote was inspired Scripture. But Peter's saying, yeah, what Paul wrote was inspired Scripture. They distort that to their own destruction. So he's corroborating what Paul himself was defending in Galatians 1 and other places. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Look in Colossians chapter 4, please. Now, what does all this mean for us? Colossians chapter 4. It means that as we read the New Testament, we need to respect these words. We need to revere these words. These are authoritative. When we open up this book, we're not reading a bunch of fairy tales. We're not reading a novel. We're not reading somebody's opinion. These are the words that God himself has selected that he wants us to know and live by. These are the truths to direct us. We often point out that these letters had initial recipients. You know, we've studied through the epistles, like we're studying the book of Galatians right now on Sunday mornings, and we talk about, you know, this was written to the churches of Galatia. Galatians 1 and verse 2 tells us. So the initial recipients of that letter were the churches in Galatia. Which means that as we study through there, maybe there's some locations or events mentioned, some stuff like that, and we have to say, okay, now what did it mean to them? When they originally received that letter, what did it mean to them? He's using this phrase. He's using these kind of words. What did that mean to them? What was the meaning there? And then we make application to us. But we don't want to take that to the point where we say, well, all we're doing is reading other people's mail, which means it's not relevant to us anymore. That's the wrong conclusion. We are reading other people's mail. But that was not just meant for the churches in Galatia, or the church in Colossae, in Colossians. This is written for humanity. And it's originally written to somebody, but then it's circulated around. Colossians 4 and verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Which gives us a little snippet, a little peek behind the curtain as to what was going on back then. There were these letters going around, but they weren't just staying in one place. This is the letter for Colossae, and it stays in Colossae. It's only for you people. No, they're copying these things. They're circulating them around. People need to understand this. This is for humanity. And that's exactly what was happening back in that first century. Those documents were highly treasured. They were copied. They were circulated from the very beginning. Together they form one harmonious truth, and what a blessing we have in the completed New Testament today. Second observation, they are full of practical instructions. Open, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. The point I'm trying to make here is that the books of the New Testament are not academic treatises on these deep theological principles that have no bearing on real life. These are practical instructions made for the average person. They're made for me and you, and we need to live by them. Peter and Paul and Matthew are not writing these things so that theologians would have something to argue about for the rest of time. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or you know, something like that. That's not what the Bible is all about. These are books that were meant to be practical. These are life changers. That's what they're intended to be. They teach us how to behave and how to think and how to speak. As John is drawing his gospel to a close, here's what he's inspired to say. John 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Excuse me. Verse 31. But these have been written so that, here's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the Holy Spirit is not inspiring John to write this gospel account for the fun of it. He's writing it to cause belief so that people like us can read through here and develop faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, and that he's the Son of God. And so John is giving eyewitness testimony, an inspired testimony that's designed for that very reason. It's not just a, well, who cares, neat story. Look back in Romans chapter 1. Even the deep books, and I would say, Romans is deep. I tried teaching it, what was that, 2-3 years ago? And probably one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. There's just a lot of deep stuff in there. What does this word mean? What does this phrase mean? And you get a lot out of going through there and trying to plumb the depths of that. And I'm sure I got some of that wrong. And if I live to teach it again, I'll hopefully correct some of those mistakes. But here, Romans is one of those books that there's a lot there. There's a lot of depth there. And we get as much as we can out. But even in a book like Romans, that we say, well, that's a deep theological book. But even there, you can read through it as a young person or someone who's new to the Bible, reading the Bible from day one, and you get something out of the book of Romans. In fact, he says in Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Notice the word obedience. We're trying to get people to obey. This is not just, we're discussing these deep issues that have no bearing on real life. It's just something for theologians to argue about in libraries. He said, no, we're trying to bring about obedience here. That's what this is about. We're trying to conform ourselves to God's will. And he certainly talks about a lot of those kind of things in this letter. Look in chapter 12. One of the most practical chapters in the entire Bible, in fact. One of the great chapters we have. Romans 12 and verse 9. Look how practical this is. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. Can you understand that? I mean, we can define words, or we can get even more depth out of those kind of words, but we can understand that. That's practical instruction. That's down to earth. There's points that we need to understand and do. That's not saying that we just sit around in libraries and talk about the tense of the Greek verb here. Not that it's wrong to talk about the tense of a Greek verb, but here's practical instructions. It gets down to real life. Look in James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. It's just so clear in the New Testament. These are things that we're supposed to get down to real work here. It's supposed to get down to real change in our lives. In James 1 and verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's real stuff, right? He's telling us, get to work. This is the way you live your life. So there are a lot of wrong ways to read the Bible. You can read it for the purpose of getting ammunition for an argument you're in. You can read the Bible to find verses that seem to support what we already believe. Even if you have to take it out of context a little bit, you know, that's what I already believe, I think that's what it's saying. I can read the Bible just to learn about ancient history and culture, just like I'd read a history book. You know, that's interesting. Insight into some cultural practices back then. A lot of wrong ways to read the Bible. There's one right way. To look intently at the perfect law and abide by it. That's what James says. These are practical books. This is meant for us to live by. When I read the Bible, I need to be looking for things I need to change. If I'm doing it for some other reason, I'm off base. Get back to what James 1 is talking about, being a doer of the word. A simple language we can understand. Now, look back in the Gospel of Luke, please. Let me just make a side point before I move on. Luke chapter 7. And this is for those of us who try to teach and preach in any capacity, which would probably include all of us. We're all teaching, if not our kids, other family members, other people in our lives, whoever we might be teaching, maybe in a formal setting, maybe in a kids' Bible class, or maybe up here in the pulpit teaching or preaching a sermon. Those of us who are doing that, which would be all Christians, let's try to remember that the Bible changes lives unless we mess it up. Unless we get in the way of the message. Unless we, through the way we teach it, try to make it so complicated and intellectual above what it's intended to be and use big fancy words in such a way that it distracts from the simplicity of simply just obeying the Bible. Just doing as James 1 is talking about. Luke chapter 7, verse 24 says, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. Jesus there talking about John the Baptist. He said, you want to see a prophet? That was a prophet right there. John the Baptist. That's what I'm talking about. That's a prophet. But what kind of preaching did John the Baptist do? Go backward a couple of pages, please. Luke chapter 3 and in verse 10. Jesus said, now this is a prophet. Let's look at his preaching. Luke 3 and verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Notice how simple, how practical those instructions were from John. I mean, if a kid was standing there as John was saying those things, they don't understand exactly what he's talking about. And that's not to say John didn't say deeper things as well. In fact, in verse 16, he started talking about baptism and the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's some deeper things in his teaching as well. But it's practical instruction. It's down-to-earth stuff. People could understand. Here's what I need to go away and do. And so as we teach and preach, let's be careful not to alienate the average person who's trying to understand what the Bible's about. Let's be careful not to make the Bible seem like a book that you need a college degree to understand this thing. It's just so far out there, you can't, let me explain it to you, you can't understand. There's enough deep stuff in there without us scaring people off with $10 words. Let's just preach it normal, the way it is, and not get in the way of the message. I can get up and preach a sermon and announce, this is going to be an exegetical study of Petrine eschatology. Or I could say, we're going to study what Peter says about the end of the world. Which one of those is this pew going to understand? Let's just not get in the way of the Bible. Here's what it's saying. Let's just say that. And that's not to say you can't use big words, but just explain. Here's what it means. And let's make sure that the Bible has not become in our mouths some far-off thing that the normal person just can't access. Let's keep it where it should be, in the hand and the heart of the average person. All right, number three. Christians 2,000 years ago were struggling with the same problems that we face today. Look in 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. In verses 15 through 17, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay, you see in verse 3, these three sins, or you might say categories of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Are those things still around? John's writing this 2,000 years ago, warning people back then about, is that stuff still relevant to us? I mean, that stuff, you could see those three things with Eve in the Garden of Eden, those three particular things. So thousands of years before John, and then John's writing about it in his day. Here we are 2,000 years after John. It's still true. These are timeless principles. There's no new sins out there. There's no new temptations out there. There might be new technology that sin comes through, but it's the same old stuff that we've always been struggling with. Turn the page, please. 3 John. In the letter we call 3 John, look in verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Here we have old Diotrephes, and this guy wanted to be the preeminent one. He's filled with pride. He's causing problems there in that local church, and so it's a problem. Are there still people like that today? Lifted up with pride, causing problems. They want to rule. They got no authority, legitimate, but they want to rule. Yeah, same problem. Turn another page. Look in the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for his condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You notice that last phrase there in verse 4, turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Does that still happen today? People turn grace into a license for immorality? Does that happen? Oh, God's given us grace, so I can go out and live whatever immoral lifestyle I want. Does that still happen today? All the time. And so my point here is trying to illustrate, it doesn't take long reading the Bible to see that humans have not changed. Yeah, maybe back in their day it was temple prostitutes, and in our day it's explicit websites. Is that not the same thing? The same temptation? They were struggling with Jew-Gentile prejudices. Maybe today our prejudice is based on skin color. It's based on wealth status. It's based on education status or whatever. Is that not the same temptation? Prejudice was alive for them. Prejudice is alive for us. We're all facing that. In other words, every generation fights the same old sins. Dressed up in new clothing, maybe, but it's the same old sins. Pride, lust, doctrinal error, selfishness, It's been around. It is around. It'll always be around. And so this is just the way it is. None of this is expiring. Here's what that means for us. Let's appreciate the fact that God has given us timeless wisdom in the Bible. Look back in the book of Ecclesiastes, please, chapter 1. God can see a million years into the future. He can create a book and produce a book for us that guides humanity through whatever is coming in the future, because he knows we don't change. These are the things that tempt us. Here's the book that's going to guide you through that temptation. Imagine the year 3000. If the world exists in the year 3000, here we are at the end of 2024. If the world exists all the way to the year 3000, let's just imagine what that would mean. You are long gone. Our great-great-grandkids are long gone. Nobody remembers them. This is way off in the future, the year 3000, if it comes. Maybe people will be flying around in floating cars. It'll be like the Jetsons around here. Maybe we have computer chips implanted in our brains when we're born. I don't know what it's going to be like in the year 3000. But you know what? People are still going to be struggling with pride and lust and doctrinal error and selfishness and all the things we struggle with today. And they're going to be able to pick up this same Bible that's 3,000 years ago for them and say, yep, same stuff's happening for us. It doesn't change. This is the book that guides us. Ecclesiastes 1 and in verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new. Already it's existed for ages which were before us. Look in chapter 12. We need this wisdom from above to keep us grounded. Ecclesiastes 12, the last two verses, verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We are so blessed to have a God who loves us enough to work for millennia to save us. And I hope we've seen that as we've gone through this series all year, these biblical milestones, the love that God's had for us, the love he still has for us, and giving us this book to guide us till the end of our lives and the world till the end of the world. Thank you, Father, for doing that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring it. Thank you, Son, for the sacrifice that you've made. If there's a way we can help you this morning to come to a saved relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please let that be made known as you come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.